So do you know where I got this glass of water, right? For us, as Americans, it's very easy for us to get a glass of water. What did I do? I walked over to some sink, and I turned on the faucet, and out came water. And so it's very easy for us to take water for granted, right? I mean, we all have it. And so it's also very easy for us to take not having to thirst for granted. Because all we have to do, if we're thirsty, we walk over to the sink, we turn on the faucet, and we get water. Drinkable water, right? However, not everyone is so fortunate as we are. According to the International Atomic Energy Agency, 1 billion people in our world today are without a source of safe drinking water. They have no access to safe drinking water. 1 billion people with a B. While only 15% of people on this earth are considered to actually have enough water, or in our case, more than enough. That's a very small percentage, but it's a huge percentage of people that have no access to clean drinking water. 4,100 children die every day from diseases caused by contaminated water. 80% of all global diseases are waterborne and are a result of drinking contaminated water. And as we look at those statistics, we realize how we don't quite understand what it means to thirst. We don't understand what it means to be thirsty. And we can easily take it for granted. However, there is an even greater thirst than that for water. And as Christians, I feel that we can often take this thirst for granted more than we take the thirst for water. This is a spiritual thirst. It's a thirst to know and to have a relationship with God. It's a thirst to be free from sin. It's a thirst for happiness. It's a thirst for contentment. A thirst for love. It is a thirst for a Savior. So there are 1 billion people on our earth today that have no access to safe drinking water. They have no access to safe drinking water. But currently, there are 3.1 billion people with no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No access to that which can quench their spiritual thirst. They are completely cut off, unreached by the gospel. They have no access to it. And yet for us who are believers, who know the satisfaction of thirst, we take it for granted. Our thirst has been satisfied. It has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles with me to John 19, and as you turn there, I'm actually going to give you a little bit of a context of the book of John. And so we see, if we were to read through the book of John, we see that John records Jesus proclaiming that he is here to put an end to the thirst of mankind. And we see that throughout the entire book of John. He's here to put an end to the thirst and the longing for salvation and the saving from sin. Right? Speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, Jesus said in John 14, he says, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." And then later in John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then later in the book of John, in John 7, he says, "Anyone who is thirsty may come. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scripture declares, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." And so it's to no surprise that John records this fifth word from Christ on the cross. It's no surprise that he talks about Jesus saying, "I thirst." But to realize a little bit of the extreme circumstances that Jesus is under in which he utters these words. I'm going to read you from Arthur Pink's The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. And he gives us a little bit of a backdrop or what happened leading up to his saying on the cross here, our fifth saying in this series. He says, "To realize something of what lay behind these words, we must recall and review what preceded them. After instituting the supper in the upper room, followed by a lengthy paschal discourse to his disciples, the Redeemer adjourned to Gethsemane. And there, for an hour, he passed through the most excruciating agony. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful. As he contemplated the awful cup, he shed not beads of perspiration, but great drops of blood. His wrestling in the garden was terminated by the appearing of the traitor, accompanied by the band who would arrest him. He was brought before Caiaphas, and in the middle of the night, though it was, he was examined and condemned. The Savior was held until early morning, and after the weary hours of waiting there, he was brought before Pilate. Following a lengthy trial, orders were given him to be scourged. Next, he was led perhaps right across the city to Herod's judgment hall, and after a brief appearance before this Roman prelate, he was delivered into the hands of the brutal soldiers. Again, he was mocked and scourged. Again, he was led across the city back to Pilate. Once more, there was a weary delay, the formalities of a trial, if such a farce deserves the name, followed by the passing of sentence of death. Then, with his bleeding back, carrying his cross under the heat of now almost midday sun, he journeyed up the rugged heights of Golgotha. Reaching the appointed place of execution, his hands and his feet were nailed to the tree. For 3 hours he hung there with the pitiless rays of sun beating down on his thorn-crowned head. This was followed by 3 hours of darkness now over. That night and that day were hours compressed into eternity. Yet during it all, not a single word of murmuring passed his lips. There was no complaining, no begging for mercy. All his sufferings had been borne in majestic silence. Like a sheep done before her shears, so he opened not his mouth. But now, in the end, his whole body racked with pain, his mouth parched, he cries. But it was not an appeal for pity, nor a request for alleviation of his sufferings. It gave expression to the intensity of the agony he was undergoing. Let us remember that the Savior had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness, during which God's face had been turned away from him as he endured the fierceness of his outpoured wrath. His cry of bodily suffering tells us then of the severity of the spiritual conflict through which he had just passed. His cry was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. It told of the drought of the land where the living God is not. But more, it plainly expressed his yearning for communion with God again, from whom for 3 hours he had been separate. And it is with that context that we see this passage start. Liam Strauss says, "This was probably the moment of our Lord's most severe physical distress. Everything he had gone through up to this point culminates with this saying." And so it's with this understanding that we look at the passage. Look at John 19, 28 to 30. John 19, 28 to 30. Jesus knew that his mission was now fulfilled, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When reading this initially, it's so easy to skip over this little three words, "I am thirsty." And for me, I've always kind of just glossed it over, right? Because as you're reading through this passage, you want to get to the big saying, right? The "it is finished," the "paid in full." It's a statement of victory of all that Christ had accomplished for us on the cross. And so it's very easy as you're reading through this passage to kind of just gloss this over. Oh, he's thirsty. Of course he's thirsty. But just like with all the other sayings of Christ that we've looked at so far, there is meaning behind it. It was included in Scripture for a reason. And we're going to look at some of those reasons today. So what truths do we see here? We see that Christ was willing to suffer. He was willing to thirst so that we no longer have to. Christ was willing to thirst so that we no longer have to. In the statement, "I am thirsty," we see two critically important truths about Jesus Christ that enabled him not only to thirst, but to take our thirst away. So two critically important truths about the person of Jesus Christ that enabled him not only to thirst, but to be able to take our thirst away. And so we see in this passage, first, the humanity of Jesus Christ. We see that he was fully man. But on the flip side, we also see the deity of Jesus Christ. He was fully God. And so today we're almost, by starting in our passage, we're almost going to do a mini Christology lesson. All right, we're going to look at the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ and how that is absolutely crucial for him to thirst so that we might not have to thirst. All right, so first we're going to look at the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ can be seen in his human weakness and limitations. We see that Jesus had a human body. He experienced thirst. Just like anyone else in his situation, after going through what he had gone through, our physical bodies would thirst. There's no way you can go that long and go through all of the pain and the suffering that he went through without your mouth being dry and needing a sip of water. And we see that of Jesus. Liam Strauss says, "God the Father does not thirst in heaven. Angels do not thirst. Nor shall believers in their glorified body hunger or thirst." And yet we see that Jesus thirsts. He became a man. He was fully human. We read that he was hungry in Matthew 4:2. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, his conception was supernatural, but his birth was completely natural. He was born just like all of us are born. And then he grew up from a baby into a child, into a teen, into an adult. Just the same way that we all do. We see that in Luke, he says, Jesus increased in stature. He had to grow just like we did. He had to go through puberty. He had to go through those awkward phases, just like we all had to. Jesus became tired as we do. Jesus, tired from his long walk, sat wearily beside the well at noontime. John 4:6. So we see that Jesus clearly had a human body as evidence of his humanity. We see also that he had a human mind. Multiple places throughout the Old Testament, it says that Jesus, in Luke actually, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom. So when Jesus was a child, he had to learn. He had to go to school. His brain had to develop. He had to become wise. Jesus had a human soul and emotions. Jesus talks about how his soul and spirit were both troubled. In multiple places in the New Testament, he says that. And we see that Jesus wept for the death of Lazarus, a close friend of his. So we see clearly Jesus was fully human because God is not capable of having a human body, a human mind, human soul, and human emotions. However, why is that important? Why is it important for Jesus to be fully human? So we're going to look at two reasons why it was important for God to become fully human for us. And there's a lot more reasons theologically, but we're only going to look at two for today, all right? So the first one is representative obedience. So why was Jesus' full humanity necessary? It was necessary for representative obedience. So we see that Jesus was our representative and obeyed for us where Adam had failed and disobeyed. Romans 5:18-19 says, "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous." You see, Christ lived the life that none of us could. He was sinless. He lived a life without sin. And if he hadn't lived a life without sin, there is no way he could have paid the penalty for our sins. Because his death on the cross would have only been to fulfill the penalty for his own sins. So he had to be sinless. Also, we see he did it. He had to be fully human to be a substitute sacrifice, to die in our place, a man for a man. If Jesus had not been man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due us. Hebrews 2:16 and 17 says, "We also know that the Son did not come to help the angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people." Only a man was allowed to be that sacrifice, to provide that sacrifice. And he needed to be a man to pay for the sins of mankind. What was required of sin? It was death. And God cannot die. Therefore, God had to become a man. God could accept no other substitute. Anything else would have made him unjust. So we see, in order for Christ to be able to thirst, so that we could no longer have to thirst, he had to be a human. Because he had to be able to bear that penalty, to be the appropriate sacrifice for us. However, we see that he wasn't only human, we saw that he was fully God as well. And we see that in the passage through the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Through the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Because only God could have fulfilled scripture so fully and completely as Jesus Christ did. In our passage, it says, "Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, 'I am thirsty.'" So even in light of all that he had gone through, all of the pain and the suffering that he had experienced and was experiencing, he knew what scripture had said about him. He knew what he had to do. He knew what he had to say. And while hanging on that cross, he had composure enough, despite the pain and the agony, to make sure that he was fulfilling scripture, to say, "I am thirsty." And up to this point, everything that needed to be fulfilled had been fulfilled. And then he said, "I am thirsty." And so I found it interesting to look up some of the probability of some of these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because I thought, you know, well, he said he was thirsty. Everybody's thirsty, right? So it shouldn't be that difficult to have that prophecy fulfilled, right? So I looked it up, and there was a gentleman by the name of Peter Stoner. Now, Stoner was the chairman of mathematics and astronomy departments at Pasadena City College. He eventually became the chairman of science department and professor emeritus of science at Westmount College in California. So he's a pretty smart guy. He's a mathematician. He's a scientist. And he figured out some of the probability of some of these prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in a person's life. All right? So Stoner proceeds to select 8 of the best known prophecies. And by best known, he means these are prophecies in the Old Testament that were very obviously prophecies about the Messiah. And then they were prophecies that were very obviously fulfilled by Christ. All right, so he made a list of 8 of them, and he calculates the odds of accidental fulfillment in one person. So I'm just going to read you real quick what these 8 were. They're pretty simple. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. A messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah, Malachi 3:1. The messenger will enter Jerusalem as a king riding a donkey, Zechariah 13:6. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands, Zechariah 13:6. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. The betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. The Messiah will remain silent while he was afflicted, Isaiah 53:7. And the Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22:16. So he took these and he calculated the probability for them. And he very conservatively calculated. He could have calculated it as a lot more difficult, but he erred on the side of caution. And he said, the probability of all 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of one person is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 1 with 17 zeros for 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled. And then in his book, he says, he asked his reader, this is the equivalent if you were to take the entire state of Texas and you were to take silver dollars and cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars. But not just one layer, up to your knee in silver dollars. And then you were to take one of those silver dollars and you would put an X on it. And you were to just at random cast it into the middle of all those silver dollars, completely mix it up. And then I was to take one of you guys, blindfold you, and have you wander the state of Texas for a while, and at random bend down, pick up a silver dollar, and the likelihood of that silver dollar being the one with the X is the likelihood that Jesus or anyone would have fulfilled those 8 prophecies. It blows your mind. You can't even imagine. If I just filled the parking lot with silver dollars and told you to pick out one specific one, it would be impossible. But yet the entire state of Texas. The point, of course, is that when people say that Jesus accidentally fulfilled all of those prophecies, they have no idea what they're talking about. So then Stoner actually went and did a little bit further looking into this. Because keep in mind, Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled 108 prophecies. So he took all of that math, and he figured out the probability of fulfilling only 16 of the prophecies. So he just doubled 8. 16. And the chances of fulfilling 16 of the 108 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 45th power. And then he said, okay, well, for fun, let's do 48. 48 out of the 108. The odds increased to 1 in 157th power. He stopped there. He didn't even bother figuring it out for the whole 108. Because accidentally fulfilling these prophecies in one person is beyond the realm of possibility. Only God can fulfill that many prophecies. And there's no other way. And we see that clearly in this scripture passage here. So we see that Jesus Christ had to be God. In the story with doubting Thomas, we see that Thomas did not believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And so flip back in your Bible. We're in, we're in chapter 19. Flip to chapter 20 and take a quick look with me at 27 and 29. Verses 27 and 29. Jesus reappears to them, and then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound on my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So what was Jesus' response to Thomas's proclamation? My Lord and my God. Did he say, oh, whoa, don't call me God? No. He confirmed it. He says, you believe that I am God because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe that I am God and have not seen me. So not only does he affirm it, but he blesses that proclamation. And so we see that Jesus clearly thought he was God. Speaking of God's Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, the exact duplicate. Grudem says this means that God's Son exactly duplicates his being or nature in every way. Whatever attributes or power God the Father has, God the Son has them as well. They are one and the same. The author of Hebrews goes on and he says, but of the Son, so of Jesus Christ, he being God, so of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So even God the Father himself acknowledges the deity of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13 refers to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1 speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see the deity of Jesus Christ through the fulfillment of prophecy. We also see it through the evidence that it's direct scriptural claims. Scripture claims that Jesus is God. And then we also see it through evidence that Jesus possessed attributes of deity. Throughout Scripture, we see that he possessed attributes of deity. And we're not going to look at all these passages, but I'm just going to look at a couple of these attributes of deity and how Jesus possessed it. Omnipotence. He was all-powerful. Jesus calmed the storm in a word in Matthew 8, multiplied loaves and fish in Matthew 14, turned water into wine in John 2, and brought back Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Only God could do those things. Eternality. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am, and I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We see his omniscience, that he was all-knowing. Jesus knew people's thoughts in Mark 2:8. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree from afar in John 1:48. Omnipresence, he's present everywhere. While this wasn't directly shown in the New Testament while Jesus was on earth, he definitely speaks to it after his resurrection. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And before he left the earth, he told his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." Sovereignty. Jesus could forgive sins in Mark 2. Something only God could do. And you notice, by the way, the Pharisees respond to that, that it was definitely only a God thing. And instead of saying, "Thus saith the Lord," like the Old Testament prophets, what did Jesus always say? "But I say to you." He showed that he was sovereign. And so these are all attributes of only God that Jesus possessed throughout the Old Testament. And we could go on and on and on. But why was it necessary for Jesus to be God? Why was it necessary for him to be fully divine? And so, if you look through Scripture, there are multiple reasons as well and why God had to be, or why Jesus had to be God. But we're only going to look at two of them for today, for the sake of time. Only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty of all the sins of those who believe in him. Only someone who is infinite God. You see, a finite person could not bear that penalty. Romans 6:23 tells us that the payment for sin is death, and that is both physical and spiritual. So a finite being would have just been able to bear the penalty of his own sins. There is no way that a man could bear the penalty of all the sins of every man in the entire world. That would be like a judge going to a maximum state penitentiary, going to all the inmates that had life sentences and saying, "Well, you know, as long as this guy is willing to sit here for all the years that you're supposed to sit here, it'll be fine. We'll let all of the rest of you guys go and we'll just keep one person," right? No, because that one person is going to live only his life sentence and then he's going to die and it's going to be done. And he won't be able to fulfill the need or the penalty for all those other inmates and all of their life sentences. It's impossible. So we see that Jesus Christ had to be God in order to bear the penalty of our sins. He had to be God. Second, we also see that, why did he have to be God? Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's actually right from Jonah 2:9. And we see throughout all of Scripture that this is the message that is preached, that no human, no created being is able to save man, could ever save man, only God himself. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's not a gift if you already possess it, right? It's only a gift if you don't have it, if you can't do it. If there was any other way, God would have done it. If you could earn salvation on your own, he would have let you do it. But he knew that he had to become a man and still be fully God to bear the penalty of your sins. It was the only way. But then the question is, right? We already covered, he's fully human, and he's fully God. So how does that work, right? How can he be fully human and fully God? And so we're going to look at, very quick, the incarnation. God becoming flesh. deity and humanity in the one person of Jesus Christ. And so we see early in the church, there was actually a lot of controversy over this and a lot of false teaching that ended up arising. So in 451 AD, a bunch of church leaders got together, and from Scripture, they put together a definition for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what it means for him to be fully God and fully man. And that definition was called the Chalcedonian definition of AD 451. Not very original. They were in Chalcedonia, and that was what they named it. So I'm actually going to read it to you. It's pretty short, and as I do, pay close attention to the wording. There's some big wording, but this definition describes how divine God and divine humanity could possibly be one. And it talks about his nature, it talks about his person, and it talks about just all that he is and how that works out. So listen as I read, and then I'll highlight a couple things at the end, all right? We then, following our holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things likened unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the two natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided in two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers have handed down to us. Amen. That's an awesome, awesome definition of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And so a few things to highlight. First, Christ did have a human mind and a human soul. He says he was truly man of a reasonable soul and body. Second, Christ was not two persons united into one body. So he wasn't schizophrenic where he had, you know, his God side was talking to his human side. No, he was one person with two natures. The human divine natures were not confused or changed when Christ became man, but the human nature remained truly human nature, and the divine nature remained truly divine nature. So he didn't give up at all any part of his being God by coming a man, and he didn't cease to be man because he was God. All right? The two natures were united together in one person of Christ. And in all honesty, the more you read over this and the more you think about it, trying to wrap your head around it is something that is very difficult. I read multiple commentaries. I spent a lot of time on this. And it's still to the point where I'm just like, this is way above me. But thankfully, that is the way our God is. And so the Chalcedonian definition says that the two natures of Christ occurred together in one person and one subsistence. And the Greek word translated subsistence is hypostasis, or being. And that is where we get the term hypostatic union. It's a theological term, but the hypostatic union simply means the union of Christ's human and divine natures into one being. And so we see that this union was necessary for Christ to be able to satisfy our thirst. This union was necessary for Christ in order to satisfy our thirst. He needed to be human in order to thirst, but he needed to be God in order to satisfy our thirst. He needed to be human in order to thirst, but he needed to be God in order to satisfy our thirst. Lehman Strauss says, "Thank God that Jesus thirsts. Had he not thirst, every one of us would have thirsted forever in hell. And like the rich man in hell, all who choose to go there will learn that between heaven and hell, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from one to the other cannot. And what did the rich man say in hell? He said, 'Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.'" So my question for you guys this morning is, are you thirsty? And I'm not talking about water, but maybe this morning for you, you have tried everything to fulfill that thirst. You have tried everything. You've tried pleasure. You've tried your career. You've tried entertainment, pornography, drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be. You have tried it all to try and satisfy that thirst, but yet you are still left wanting. You're still left missing something. You're still left thirsty. And let me tell you, you're not going to find the satisfaction for that thirst in the world. Look at Solomon. It says that Solomon tried everything under the sun. He did it all. He was the most powerful and the richest man, they say, to have ever walked the earth. So he tried it all, and at the end of his life, what did he find? He said it was all in vain. It was all in vain. So don't buy in to the world's lie. Don't buy into Satan's lie that if you only had X, Y, and Z, you would be happy. Because ultimately, it's not true. You're not going to be happy. Just look at the large percentage of people that go out and they win the lottery, right? They win millions and millions of dollars. They can buy whatever they want. They buy yachts, they buy houses, they have all of this pleasure. And look at the percentages of those people after that that end up committing suicide. Why? Because they realized that it did not quench their thirst. They still had this longing for something else. They thought it was going to make them happy, and it did not. You see, seeking satisfaction in this world is a lot like drinking salt water and expecting it to quench your thirst, because it's only going to make it worse. The more you drink, the more you have to drink, because your thirst just keeps getting worse. So let me tell you what you're missing. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. As a human race, we have a problem. We have a sin problem. And as a result, that sin problem keeps us from what we long for the most. That is a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God. That is what we thirst for most. But God is so holy, so just, so good, that he cannot tolerate even the smallest amount of sin. And as a result, he has to condemn sin. He has to separate sin from himself. And so what is the result of sin? What is its penalty? It is death. Eternal separation from God forever. It's a never-ending torment and agony in hell, never being able to satisfy that thirst. But thank God the story does not end there. John 3:16, we know it so well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Praise God. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to the Father but through me. So we see it is only in this person of Jesus Christ, this God-man, He is the only one capable of taking our sins away and bearing the penalty of our sins upon himself. There is no other option. There is no other way to free yourself. There is no other way to quench that thirst in your life except for Jesus Christ. The scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. Your thirst will be quenched forevermore. Or maybe today you're already saved. You've already accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've already drinking deeply of living water. Why then do we keep going back to the puddle to drink? Why is it? Our thirst has been quenched. We don't need to thirst any longer, and yet we return to the puddle time and time again, seeking water. Do we not realize that we have streams of living water in ourselves? We're no longer forced to drink from the cesspool of this world, but yet we turn there time and time again. Why? As Christians, we should continually drink of the riches of His grace, His love, and the truth of His Word of God for us. And they should cause us to grow strong, to build deep roots, and to spread our branches wide, extending to one another. We see in Colossians, he says, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow in him. It's not something that happens once at salvation and you're done. You must continue to follow in him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built upon him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. You see, Christ was willing to thirst so that we no longer have to. Christ was willing to thirst so we no longer have to. And I end with this. Revelation 22:17 says, let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Maybe you are in that boat today. You have that thirst and you don't know how to quench it. Come to Jesus Christ. It is worth it. And if you're a believer, grow in your walk with the Lord. Stop returning to the ways that you used to find your water. It's not going to satisfy because your thirst has already been quenched. Let's pray. Dear God, we cannot thank you enough for what you have done for us on the cross. Lord Jesus, you said, I am thirsty. God, you thirst for us so that we no longer have to. You became a man, and yet fully God, you bore the penalty of our sins upon yourself so that we would not have to spend eternity in hell paying for our sins. And God, I just pray for the one who is here today that is thirsty. Lord, he has tried everything, and yet nothing will satisfy. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in his life and that you would bring him to drink of yourself. Lord, I pray that this week as we go about our lives, as we go about our jobs, and as we go about just our daily routines, that, Lord, we would find our satisfaction in you. I pray that you would grow us in our walks with you, that you'd give us deep roots, so that we could then extend the love and the grace of your Son to those around us. God, we have the answer to the thirst of mankind, and I pray that you would give us the strength to reach out and to share the truth of where that thirst may be quenched. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.